Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to look this morning at a text that is, it's such an essential text to this letter. It's so vital. I am so grateful for this section of 1 John that we're reading. Because here's what this is. This is sort of the close to the first part of John's letter, in which he has been giving to us very clearly the characteristics of what it means to be an authentic Christian, right? And he gets to this point now, and he does not want the faithful brothers and sisters that are in Ephesus or in Asia Minor, the first recipients of his letter, he doesn't want them to be uncertain about their standing with Christ. And, of course, he doesn't want that for us either. And so this text is aimed directly at that. And it is an incredibly encouraging text for faithful Christians. Now, I want to make sure that we understand this when we're reading this. He is not writing this to nominal Christians. He's not writing this to superficial Christians. He's not writing this to the hypocrites and the fakers that were in Ephesus. He's writing this to believers that are in the fight, right? He's writing this to believers that really are holding fast to Christ alone and whose lives are giving evidence of that essential and exclusive life-giving and fruit-bearing faith. So let's stand together and let's read these words together, the word of the living God. And here's what I want us to do. Let's go back to verse 18 so that we get the context of verse 19. This is the word of the living God. The apostle writes, "Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am grateful to you. So grateful to you for this text. So grateful to you, Lord God, that you had the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, inspire John to write these words. That, Lord God, you have preserved them for us throughout the centuries. That we hold in our hands the very word of the living God. That, Lord God, this your word is true. It is authentic. It is correct in all that it teaches. That your word is God-breathed and that it is life to our souls. Lord, I thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. I thank you, Lord God, that you have made such a perfect salvation for your people. That the righteousness that we did not have, Christ earned for us in our place. That the death that we deserved and the condemnation we should have received and the wrath that was rightly ours, Christ bore in our place on the cross. And then he rose from the dead on the third day. And we have been justified in your sight as a result. Thank you, Lord God, that by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, we will be preserved until we see you face to face. This is all true. Thank you, Lord God, that your salvation changes who we are. And that, Lord God, you bring forth fruit in our lives. By the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, that all of these things are true. And thank you, Lord, that they should give us certain assurance that we belong to you. I think it's wonderful, Lord God. I praise you for it. That your desire, that you're not like so many human beings are. You're not at all, obviously, but Lord God, you're not like so many human beings where we want to keep people uncertain, unsure, in order to make them dependent and whatever upon us. But Lord God, you want us to be assured of our standing with you. And in that, we find ourselves grateful, dependent, and drawn to you in love and great gratitude. So I pray you move powerfully in our midst right now during the time of this preaching. Lord, I pray I'd do it rightly to the praise of your name, that you would lead me by your Spirit, that you'd give me the unction of the Holy Spirit, and Lord God, that I would be pleasing to you. And I pray that this word would richly, richly affect the hearts of the believers in this room today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This text we're looking at, beloved, as I mentioned earlier, it serves two important roles in John's epistle. The first thing is this, is that when we read, of course, the mention of the Holy Spirit here at the end of this text, it sort of serves as a bridge to the next major section of the letter where John's going to command us to test every spirit, right? But there's a more important purpose. And the more important purpose is this, is that it serves again as the close to this section that has emphasized the marks of authentic Christianity, right? As opposed to the false teachers and the false brethren that were such a threat and are such a cancer to the true church, right? And you remember that John has been unapologetically direct as to what the marks of authentic Christianity really are. Like, he doesn't leave us to wonder about what a real Christian looks like, right? He makes it very plain. He talks about personally knowing and trusting in the true Christ of Scripture, that the Christian walks in the light, that a Christian hates the fallen world system, that a Christian rejects the false teachers in this world, that a Christian practices righteousness and loves his brothers and his sisters in Christ. Those are the things that mark a true Christian, right? As Robert Law said, he said, this epistle is written that men may know that they have eternal life. But that knowledge is not conceived as independent of evidence. Rather, it is through the evidence of righteousness, of love, and of faith in Christ, that this knowledge is attained. So in writing this, right, as I said in the introduction before we read it, John does not want the faithful in Ephesus or in the churches in Asia Minor or us, he does not want us to be in doubt about our acceptance with God. He doesn't want us to walk around in uncertainty. He would have us to be assured that we belong body and soul to the Lord, right? That's what he wants. And so he brings this first part of the letter to a close with this pastoral and this steadying word. With this pastoral and steadying word, with this comforting and assuring word. And he begins here, and this is so important, he begins here with the importance of rightly handling our hearts. This is so, so important. Look at this with me. Look again in verse 19. John says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." Reassure our heart before him, right? The gist of what John's saying here is this, right? And this is why I included verse 18. He's saying, look, man, when you look at your life, by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, not in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth, right? Which is really, you know, at the heart of practicing righteousness, since love is the fulfillment of the law, right? We talked last week about how love and practicing righteousness are you know, co-located together, and they always must be. He says, by this, when we look at this and we see that evidence in our lives, we know then by experience that we belong to Christ. when we see and recognize that love in our lives, the way in which our hearts are drawn out to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the way in which our hearts are drawn out to righteousness, right? We see we're not what we once were. We see we don't belong to the world anymore. We see that we belong to Christ, right? That's what he's getting at. The life of Christ is within us, and fellowship with God is a reality, right? There is real and objective and divine evidence, the fruit of the union, of our union with Christ. And when we see that fruit, when we see that, again, we're no longer what we once were, that reassures our heart before God. In other words, it convinces and it persuades us, persuades our hearts, persuades our consciences that we really do belong to Christ, and therefore we can have confidence before the face of God, right? We know that we belong to Christ, and so we know that we are children of the Father. We see these things. We know that's true in us. We see the fruit of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produced and growing in our lives, and we know that that's not natural, right? It's supernatural. And it can only have one true source, right? Right? True love for the brethren, practicing righteousness, love for God, that doesn't come from the spirit of Satan. It only comes from the spirit of God, right? And it points to the truth that we are truly united to Christ. That gives us assurance, right? Now, here's what I want us to understand. This is important. I want you to stay with me on this because it's going to figure prominently in the way that we handle this text, okay? I want you, some of you have never heard this before. I've described it before, but I've never really put the titles to it. But I want to help you this morning. I want you to understand what I'm going to talk about, okay? So I want you to lock in right now because this is important to the rest of the whole thing. Everybody with me? All right. Puritans, and I agree with them, or otherwise I wouldn't be teaching this. The Puritans carefully distinguished between two kinds of Christian assurance, okay? They distinguished between the assurance of faith and the assurance of sense. The assurance of faith and the assurance of sense. And they were right to do so. So let me explain the difference. The assurance of faith, beloved, is the confidence that we have that is grounded objectively in God's promises in Christ and which rests upon the eternal truth of God's word and of the gospel, okay? That rests upon our faith in God's truth and of his gospel, right? By faith, what do? Well, by faith, we lay hold of Christ, right? We lay hold of Christ and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him, to his perfect life on our behalf, to his sacrificial death in our place to pay the debt of our sin, to his resurrection from the dead for our justification and our eternal life, right? All of our hope of salvation is from him, right? It rests in him, in his work and his person and his merit on our behalf, right? It is an assurance that is based in faith in the truth of the gospel. I have believed God. I have believed Christ. I truly have believed, and therefore I know I am saved. Right? That's the whole thing. It's an assurance that's based in the truth that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Right? That for our sake, God made him to be sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's rooted in the truth that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in sincere repentance and faith, what? Will be saved, right? That's the word of the Lord. That's the promise of God. And God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And that, beloved, is the assurance of faith. It's the assurance of faith that I believe wholeheartedly in the gospel and in the gospel promises and in the truth of the Word of God. And because I have believed, I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him. Right? That's the assurance of faith. It's the bedrock of assurance. It's the anchor that doesn't budge. You with me? But then there's the assurance of sense, and that's a little different. And the assurance of sense arises from our experience of God's grace working within us. Okay? It arises from us seeing the evidence of God's grace working within us, right? The evidence of sanctification. The fruit of faith and love and obedience to the Lord. The change in our thinking and our understanding, right? And it's these evidences that are in our lives that serve to reassure and convince the heart and the conscience by real evidence, because such fruit is impossible apart from the new birth, right? Right? Everybody with me? It's impossible apart from the new birth and from genuine faith in Christ. Okay? You see the love in you. You see the practicing of right. You see the difference that Christ has made in your life. And you know you belong to Him. Now listen, both kinds of assurance, the assurance of faith and the assurance of sense, both of them are essential to a robust and a solid assurance in the heart of the believer. Are you with me? You got to have both. Faith in the true Christ is the bedrock of assurance, the assurance of faith. That's the root, while love and obedience are the grace wrought and gracious fruit, right? The assurance of faith, of sense, I mean. So you got to have them both. So here's what John is saying. Look, man, as you examine yourself in the light of God's truth, as you look at your life and in His presence, you know, as you see the growing fruit of faith in Christ in you, that will make you know by personal experience that you belong to the truth, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will assure and convince your heart of the same, right? It's a gracious gift from God. But then he turns to something that we all experience at one time or another. And how, again, important it is to handle our hearts properly when he says in verse 20, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything, right? So put these two together. "By this we shall know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." So here's what John's saying. Look, there's going to be times. He's expecting there's going to be times, right? When our hearts condemn us, when they literally know something against us, when our heart passes sentence on us and judges us. And I want you to notice here too, this is so encouraging when you think about it, that John, the aged and sanctified apostle, puts himself right in there with us in the mix, doesn't he? You see that? He's not immune to his heart condemning him, even though he has walked with Christ for decades, right? And John says that whenever our heart condemns us, we must know that God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. So how do we understand that? Well, we really understand it in two ways, and it depends on what's really going on in our hearts. Follow with me. What if in examining our hearts before the Lord, we're looking at our hearts, you're looking at your heart, you're examining yourself in the light of God's presence, in the light of His truth, and your heart witnesses against you, and you know what? It's a right accusation. It's a right accusation. Your heart, your conscience identifies in you a specific sin. It identifies in you a specific act of lovelessness against your brother or your sister, let's say, or a specific act of disobedience to the law of God. Something that some deliberate act that you have committed. Maybe he reveals, maybe your heart reveals, your conscience reveals something that you haven't even thought about before. You've never seen it before. You never even recognized it before. Didn't know it was there, right? What do you do then? Well, that's not unfamiliar to us, is it? Is it? If you're a Christian, it shouldn't be. That's not unfamiliar to us. I mean, I trust that, like me, you, as we've been going through this letter, you've been convicted in your heart regarding still indwelling sin, haven't you? I hope so, right? And acts of lovelessness, let's say. So what do you do then, right? Do you just conclude then, well, my salvation's a lie, I'm a total fake, none of it's true, right? Is that what you do? Do you come to the conclusion that I just must not be in Christ? Well, really, it all depends on how you handle your heart. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? It all depends on how you handle your heart. Here's what a Christian does not do. I mean, he might try to do it for a little while, perhaps, but he's never successful. Here's what a Christian, a true Christian, does not do. He or she does not redefine or excuse or rationalize that sin or cover it up like, you know, a cat in a cat box. It doesn't try to hide it. That the believer, Christian, doesn't try to hide it in order to silence his conscience. That's not the way that an authentic Christian deals with the conviction of sin. It's utter foolishness to try that. And why is it? Well, it's because of what John says here, that God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything, right? Trying to cover up, redefine, rename, whatever we do with sin is stupidity because God knows. God's greater than our heart, and he knows. He knows the reality of our sin, right? He knows everything. He knows better than we do the scope and the depth of our sin. He knows the motive for it. He knows the corrupting nature of it. He knows its consequences, not only for us, but for the people around us, right? Thomas Watson wrote, God's knowledge of sin is not only of the act, but of the malignity of it. God knows the reality of our sin. But you know what else God also knows? You know what else God also knows? He knows that for those in Christ, those sins have already been judged. That's what he knows. He knows that Christ's blood has covered the debt of the Christian's sin, doesn't he? He knows your every sin, Christian, but he knows them as laid upon his son. Because he's the one who did it. He knows them as laid upon his son and fully answered at the cross. So what do we do when our heart rightly condemns us? Well, here's what we do, right? We come to the Lord in confession and repentance, right? True conviction in an authentic Christian, rather than driving us from our Father in heaven, does what? It drives us to him, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It drives us to him. Augustine wrote, if you would flee from God, flee instead to him. Flee to him by confessing and not from him by hiding. Hide you cannot, but confess you can. Amen. He's right. John has already told us in this letter, hasn't he? That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? Right? True conviction. When your heart witnesses against you rightly, when it condemns you, when it says, I've got something against you, and it's true, that ought to drive you to Christ. That ought to drive you to God in repentance, right? Sincere turning away from your sin and hatred of it. Confession, right? Agreeing with God about what it really is. To that cleansing, sanctifying grace, and the sustaining grace of God and his promise that he will continue to transform us evermore into the image of his dear Son, even as we deal with the sin that is in us rightly. And when we come to the Lord in confession and repentance, and we come to Him confessing the sin that yet still dwells in us, right? When we come to Him and we confess, when we lay our hearts bare to Him and confess that we do the things we don't want to do, and we don't do the things that we want to do, what happens? Well, we come to the realization yet again that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? That's it. We assure our hearts. We really belong to Christ. And that the sacrifice of Christ continues to cleanse us of our sins. And it silences then our condemning heart. We plead the blood of Christ to have our consciences purified from dead works to serve the living God. Right? And I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Listen to me when I say this. Repentance, beloved, is a fruit of the grace of God in your life and is therefore an assurance of sense. Are you hearing me? We have the wrong view of repentance so often that offense, that repentance is some terrible, bad thing. No, it is not. Repentance is the evidence of God's grace in your life. People who are untouched by the Spirit of God do not repent in biblical terms. They do not turn away from God and, or I'm sorry, turn away from sin and turn to God and pursue purity and reject temptation and sin. They don't. They might dress up their lives a little bit, but that's not repentance. Are you with me? So important, man. We need to understand that repentance, beloved, it is part of the assurance of sense, and it's a gift from God. Are you with me? But what if? What if our heart condemns us, not for some specific sin, not for some specific act of lovelessness or disobedience against God, but rather our heart is filled with just this general feeling of guilt. This low-grade, continual guilt. This general accusation and reproach that you're a crummy Christian. You really are a horrible excuse for a follower of Christ. That, you know, you're not perfect as you ought to be perfect. That you're a failure at loving and doing the works of Christ as you ought to. You leave too much undone. Oh, yeah, okay, there's some evidence there somewhere in you that you really do believe in Jesus, but it's not much. What about when your heart is convicting you that you cannot please God, that you don't please God, and so therefore you cannot possibly be a Christian? Many of you know what I'm talking about. This kind of thing usually happens in the midst of a trial or a hardship, right? Or some kind of severe temptation, or when our faith is being tested, or amid the whispers of Satan, right? Or amid residual guilt for sins that have already been cleansed. What then? What when the accusation of the heart, there's no specifics, there's nothing really there. Then what? Then what? What is that statement, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything, mean for us then? Oh, it means everything. You know what it means? It means this, that no matter what your heart is falsely claiming, God knows the grace that He has bestowed upon you. God knows the sovereign love and the election with which he has blessed you. He knows the truth of your regeneration. He knows the reality of your redemption. He knows that Christ shed his blood for your sins. He knows you're a new creation in Christ and that the old has passed away. He knows that you've passed from death into life, that you're predestined to be holy and blameless before him in Christ. He knows the sincerity of our spirit-wrought faith in Jesus. He knows the honesty of our repentance and our striving in the power of the Holy Spirit. He knows our desire and our pursuit of love and righteousness, and that our imperfect attempts, and they're always imperfect, to obey his commands, they actually spring from a true allegiance to him. He knows. Beloved, we will never be sinlessly perfect in this life. Are you hearing me? We won't be. Now, that's not an excuse. Again, I wish I didn't have to say this all the time, but I'm going to say it every time. That's not an excuse to fail to strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to be conformed, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. But, beloved, here's the key. Here's the key thing we've got to remember. When our heart falsely condemns us, when it just gives, when we're in the midst of this low-grade guilt that we'll just never be what we're supposed to be, and so therefore we can't possibly belong to the Lord. Here's what we've got to remember. Here's the key. God knows. God knows that we do not, and he knows that we never could be accepted before him on the grounds of our perfect merit. Because what? Because what? We don't have it. There is no perfect merit in us, naturally. That does not exist. Our standing before him is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his perfect obedience on our behalf and his substitutionary sacrifice to pay the entire debt of our sin. And when God sees Christ having done all that, his verdict is greater than our heart's condemnation. And his verdict, beloved, for his children is this: it is justified. Justified freely forever. Justified. Justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Justified, right? And so when our heart falsely accuses us of some general accusation and reproach that is undefined, some misgiving that we cannot be the children of God because that's when we take our heart in hand and we bring it to the foot of the cross and we put it in submission to the assurance of faith, right? To the assurance of faith that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, that God knows those who are his, that we have believed in Christ by the work of God's Spirit in us, and beloved, God cannot lie. What he says is true now and forever. Amen. See how important this is? The right handling of our hearts, you see it? It's vital. Discerning true and false conviction is vital, and it's very practical. It's extremely practical. When we set our hearts at rest by properly dealing with them, whichever scenario it may be, rightly or unrightly condemned, whichever one it is, when we set our hearts at rest by rightly dealing with our hearts, then our heart no longer condemns us, right? Our heart no longer condemns us, and we are then able to approach God with confidence, and to seek him in prayer. In fact, John turns to that next. I want you to see this, because it's not just one thing. It's not just confidence to come before him in prayer. It is confidence in his presence, and then prayer. Look at this with me. Look what he says in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If our heart does not condemn us, if our heart does not know something against us, if it's not speaking against us, if our conscience is clean, clear, cleansed, right? John says we have confidence before God. And that word for confidence there is the same one that we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 28, parousia, where John is talking about confidence to see Jesus face to face when he returns, right? And what he's saying here is this. What he's getting at is you will have, if your conscience is clean, you have, again, literally what this parousia means, you'll have freedom of speech. You have boldness of access. You have confidence to come into the presence of God. You have confident access to God that is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have access to Him as a covenant privilege purchased by Christ and as an incalculable blessing. I want you to think about this, beloved. In the old covenant, right? In the old covenant, when we look at worship, in the old covenant, what do we see? Well, we see worshipers approaching Almighty God through layers of priestly mediation, don't we? We see them standing afar off. In fact, it's so interesting. You know, you look back at the very foundation of the nation of Israel, right? You remember when they're in their tents and Moses is going to meet with God. And there is Moses going to meet with God as a friend face to face, right? And what are the Israelites doing? They're standing in their tents with like one eye sneaking out watching Moses do it, you know? Like they're this, you know, nosy neighbor that wants to know everything that's going on but isn't brave enough to walk out in the presence of what's going on, right? There was no access to God like this in the old covenant. But under the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews tells us we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, right? You see how it goes with this, right? It dovetails perfectly. Beloved, our access to God the Father is an incomparable blessing. And I want you to think about what that means. I want you to think about what it means that we have access to God as Father, as our Father. We can come to the Father without the fear of rejection or wrath, can't we? Can't we? He doesn't make us, you know, hold us at a distance, right? It's not like that. You know, when my kids were little, when they were younger, the only people that had free access to me in my office when I was studying, when I was working, when I was praying, it was them. That was it. Nobody else had free access. But my kids, immediate access, no matter what I was doing, right? That's the picture here. We have freedom of access to the very presence of the living God. We have freedom of access through the work of Christ. And we ought to be amazed at that. Especially when we think about that by nature we were shut out from His presence and we were cut off and condemned. But praise God, in Christ the veil's been torn. And we're welcomed as beloved children to the very fountain of life and truth and wisdom and hope and strength. And that means, listen, because we have access to the Father, we are never alone. We're never alone. We're never abandoned. We have access to Him at all times, 24/7. And so we can come joyfully and worshipfully into His presence, into the presence of the One who supplies what we cannot, who guides us by His grace, and who shepherds, you know, our souls, and who will sustain us until, praise God, we arrive in glory. We have access to Him. In fact, to have access to God as Father is the greatest privilege. It's the richest privilege, one that the world cannot imitate and that the soul cannot exhaust. You can't. You can wear out your welcome with some people, can't you? Can't you? Go like this. Believe me, you can. I don't have anyone in mind. I just know that's true in general to be true. Right? You can wear out your welcome with people, right? You can't with God. You cannot wear out your welcome with God. But it's to His glory to try. Right? I agree with Thomas Watson, who said, to be admitted to the presence of God is the highest joy of the soul. And all other comforts are shadows compared to the light of his countenance. He's right, isn't he? Isn't he? Can I tell you what? The very fact that we got to reach back to the Puritans to get stuff like that, statements like that, is evidence that we need to grow much more richly in our communion with Christ, in our communion with the Father. Isn't that true? Isn't it? Like, I wish I could quote like the dude down the road. Or the latest flavor of the month in Christendom. Right? But here's what I want you to see. This confident and blessed access to the Father leads naturally into what John says next, right? We've got access to the Father. But then look at verse 22. And he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. Now I want you to see what happens here. It just makes sense to John that if we have access to the Father, that naturally we're going to pray, right? That naturally we are going to pray. Now, it's the first time that John mentions prayer in this epistle, not because prayer is unimportant, but just because the apostle assumes, rightly assumes, that someone who is saved is going to want to have communion with the one who has saved him, right? Right? And prayer is vital. And we need to awaken to that. I'm just going to say this. None of us pray as much as we should. And if you're sitting there thinking, yes, I do, you're wrong. None of us prays as much as we should, pastor included. None of us prays as much as we ought. And it is the very breath of communion with God, isn't it? Isn't it? I said this to the students at Lift Camp. Lift Camp students, you will recognize this. I said this to them. I said, prayer is the heartfelt communion of a regenerate soul with God, expressing adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication in faith, dependence, and submission to his will. It's talking to God as a father. Opening our hearts to him, spending time in his presence. Prayer is not fallen man's right. Prayer is a gift purchased at the cost of the pure and the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. It's a gift given to you, beloved, if you're a child of God, a valuable gift, a gracious gift, a loving gift. Prayer is a gift to be treasured and delighted in and engaged in with great thanksgiving and reverence. And yet, how lightly so many Christians treat this treasure. Isn't it true? Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. And yeah, I'm talking about prayer in general before we ever get to supplications here like John's talking about. Prayer is the way in which personal real fellowship with God grows. I'm going to say that again. Prayer is the way in which personal real fellowship with God grows. It is the very lifeline of communion with God. Now, I know that there are some of you right now that are arguing with me in your mind and you're saying, well, what about the Word of God? What about studying the Word of God, reading the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God? I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. What I am saying is this. Here's what I'm saying to you. You can and you must learn the truth about the Lord God from the Scriptures. You must. The only true testimony to God and to His Christ and to the Spirit of God is found in the Word of God, correct? Am I right or not? Okay. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. You can and you must learn the truth about the Lord God from the Scriptures, but you really come to know Him through prayer. Not just facts about Him, Him. That truth you know about God helps you to know how to approach Him, but you come to know Him in a personal, intimate way, not merely through studying the Word of God alone, but through communing with Him in prayer. Are you hearing me? I can have an FBI dossier on one of you, right? And you know how the FBI is, man. They dig deep. I could have an FBI dossier on one of you. I could have it memorized. I could spit out verses. Well, passages. Right? But until I sit down with you, face to face, and have a conversation heart to heart, I don't know you. I know about you, but I don't know you. Are you hearing me? Are you with me, beloved? This is so important. Too many Christians treat prayer as an add-on. It is not. Prayer is the heartbeat of someone who's truly been redeemed. And that's not to say that it's always that time for prayer is always going to come easily. No, you got to be deliberate. You got to discipline yourself, and you got to carve out time to be in the presence of God. Yes, you need to be in communion with Him all day long, but you need times when you are with Him alone in your closet, if you will, when nothing else intrudes, and it's just you and Him. Right? You need that. You need that. The Scripture reveals God's character. It reveals His truth, His grace, His justice. They teach us, the Scripture does, the truth about Him. But knowing God personally, experiencing His nearness and His reality, and the reality of Him as Father, to experience His fatherly care is something the soul only knows through communion with Him. You with me? We need both. We need the Word and we need prayer. And again, I'll quote Thomas Watson because he says it better than me. He said, "We may know much of God by the reading of Scripture, yet never truly know Him until we meet Him in the soul, until we experience His presence and favor in our hearts." Right? And then he focused specifically here on supplication when it comes to prayer. And look what he says. He talks here about the blessing of receiving answers to the requests we make of God. And he says this, "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." So what is John saying here, right? Is he saying we get the answer to every single prayer we ever pray? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. Because when he says we have whatever we ask, when he says whatever we ask, we receive, he qualifies it with the words, "because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him," right? So in other words, this isn't a blanket promise. This isn't a blank check for sinful and selfish desires, right? For those things that are not for our ultimate good. This is not the proof text, although they often use it, for the blab it and grab it prosperity cult. John, in fact, qualifies this even further in chapter 5 in verses 14 and 15 when he writes, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him." Go ahead and look at it. Chapter 5, it's right there. "This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." So here's what John is effectively doing. He is echoing the teaching that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he's getting it. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He said, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." So what's the gist of all of this? Here's the gist of it. When we keep Christ's commandments, the Lord's commandments, and we do what pleases Him, quite naturally or supernaturally, our desires are shaped by and conformed to His will, aren't they? Aren't they? And they spring up from hearts that are oriented toward His glory and toward our ultimate good. And when we pray from that foundation, John says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And the sense of the verb "receive" here is awesome. The sense of the word or the verb "receive" is this. It's that it will be an ongoing reality. It's not just an occasional happenstance, but as the normal flow, the normal expectancy of our lives, when we pray in accordance with His will, when we pray from a heart that has been shaped according to Him, we will have the very things that we pray for. We will. In fact, it dovetails so perfectly with what David wrote in Psalm 37:4. You'll remember this. He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord," and what? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Listen, when Christ is your delight, right? When God is your delight, the desires of your heart are shaped, and they're purified by your delight in Him, aren't they? And so God can safely give you the desires of your heart. Well, this is awesome, isn't it? This is great. And this is why we need confidence in the presence of God. Now think about this. I don't want us to get the wrong idea. We need to understand that John is not saying that answered prayer is transactional. Listen to me on this. He's not saying that answered prayer is transactional. He's not saying that X amount of obedience and pleasing God equals Y amount of answered prayer. You with me? Some people think that. Well, I've built up a treasury of merit as it regards my praying by all of my obedience in the last couple of weeks or so. So therefore, God owes me this one. Right? There's a lot of people that think that way. But that is not what John is saying here. Obedience and pleasing God are the evidence of abiding fellowship with God. It's the atmosphere of answered prayer, not the price of it. Are you hearing me? Obedience and pleasing God do not purchase answers to prayer. They guard and preserve the fellowship with God in which prayer is effective. A psalmist, right, talks about this. He says in Psalm 66, I cried to Him with my mouth. This is 66 verses 17 through 19. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened, and He has attended to the voice of my prayer, right? Obedience. And pleasing God are not the currency of prayer. They're the atmosphere of answered prayer. And so that leads to this. Let's ask this question, right? Because some of you probably have it in mind. What if these things are true of us? Like we're not, you know, out of fellowship with the Lord, but we don't receive some certain thing for which we pray. You ever had that experience? I think we all have, right? What does that mean? Like when all these things are true of us and we don't receive some certain thing for which we pray, it's not because of hidden sin or disobedience, right? Those things can get in the way of answered prayer. That's not what I'm saying. But what if we really are in fellowship with God and we're not seeing an answer to a certain prayer? And the answer to that, beloved, is this. The answer lies in God's fatherly love and in His wisdom. We got to remember this, that no matter how much we grow in likeness to Christ, no matter how much we grow in having the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, our knowledge is limited, isn't it? Isn't it? We don't know God's secret will or the full scope of His purpose, do we? Sometimes we ask in ignorance. Sometimes we even ask for that which would harm us, and God, as a wise Father, withholds it in love. Sometimes God grants the request, but not in the moment or in the manner that we expect. Sometimes He makes us pray for a very long time, it feels like. Why is He doing that? He's growing our faith, growing our dependence, right? Growing our perseverance. Sometimes He delays for good reason, and other times God answers no for a higher good that we can only come to understand later. Think about it. Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and God what? Refused, didn't He? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. His grace was better revealed in weakness, right? So what John is saying is true. This promise isn't unbroken, but whatever we ask needs to be read in light of God's fatherly wisdom and his higher purposes and his secret will, right? Does that make sense? You with me, beloved? So what have we seen so far? John wants us to handle our hearts rightly so that we're assured that we belong to God, so that we will fellowship with him in confidence and not in fear, right? And that as we obey his commandments and do what pleases him, our prayers will be shaped by him and conformed to his will, and we'll be receiving answers to whatever we ask of him, right? According to his wisdom. This is what he wants for us. That kind of vibrant life in Christ. Don't you want that? That's the best kind of life, isn't it? That I am so confident that I am so assured that I belong to the Lord, that I have freedom of access to him, that I delight in the presence of God, that I can come boldly before him and enjoy him and enjoy his glory and his majesty, and I can make requests of him, and I know that I have the answer to my prayer. And, you know, what a great life that is, right? Everybody should be going like this. That's a great life. And so John returns once again to those twin assurances that we must have in order to stand confidently before God. He's a preacher. Preachers repeat themselves, don't they? They do. Why? Why do preachers repeat themselves? Because sometimes you don't listen. No, really, sometimes you don't listen. Or sometimes you forget, right? Or sometimes, this is true, sometimes I say it and you didn't hear it, but you heard something else. And you'll be on your way out of church. I've had this happen, you know, where people say, I loved it when you said blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, I did not say that. That's borderline heretical. I didn't say that. I'm pretty sure, right? And I realize he didn't hear what I said. Got to do better, right? So look what he does. I love this. Verse 23. This is his commandment. Here's the commandment. Let me remind you again. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Look what he does. John says, look, okay, I want you to have this kind of life. I want your heart to be rightly handled. So here's what you remember. Remember this. I'm going to boil it down to this commandment. Here it is. True fellowship with God is dependent upon one commandment with two inseparable halves. This whole that has two parts, okay? It boils down to faith, which is the root, and love, which is the fruit of salvation and assurance with God. John reminds us again, the bedrock of salvation is what? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And here's what we need to see here, okay? We've already talked about this, but here's what we need to see. Believe is in the aorist subjunctive. What does that mean? I'm saying that to let you know that what this describes is a decisive, wholehearted, whole-souled trust. One that you do not go back from, okay? That's the idea here. It is resting your entire hope and the weight of your soul upon Christ as he is presented in the Word of God, as the crucified, risen, reigning Lord, trusting in him alone for your redemption, for the forgiveness of sins, as your wrath bearer before God, as your righteousness with God, and for eternal life, right? You have made your heart is committed. You have responded to the conviction of the Spirit of God in your soul. And you have believed. And you have believed with no going back. All right? You believed with no intention of desertion. And John's statement of the Lord's person is not accidental. This full statement, look at it. He calls him the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus, the Savior. Christ, the Anointed One. The Son who brings us to the Father, right? Faith in the truth is what unites us to Christ, and our salvation depends, listen to me, not on the size of our faith, but on the greatness of our Christ. Not on the size of our faith, the greatness of our Christ. Right? If I get into a plane with a small confidence that it is going to get me off the ground and get me wherever I'm going, I have a confidence. It's, you know, like I want to say to the plane, I believe, but help my unbelief kind of thing, right? Does my small faith prevent that plane with hundreds of thousands of pounds of thrust from getting off the ground? No. If I have the faith of a mustard seed, but it's real faith, and it's in Christ, I have enough. All I need to be saved. Now, you don't stay there. You have all you need to be saved, but you don't stay there, right? Right? I always need to say that. I said it to the men on men's Bible study on Friday morning. You don't stay there. It's not, you don't go, okay, I got a little itty-bitty faith. That's good. I'm good. It says nobody that has any kind of brain, right? You don't stay there. You grow. But the initial faith is enough, right? Again, that's the Puritan assurance of faith, taking God at his word and trusting wholeheartedly in the Christ who saves, right? As John Owen put it, faith is the soul's venture upon Christ and the assured resting upon the truth of God in him, and it's enough. And he's right. That's the first part. That's the root. But then, second half, the fruit is this, that we love one another just as he commanded us, right? And it's in the present tense. Okay, the other one was an aorist subjunctive. This one's in the present tense. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It describes an ongoing habitual pattern that is the inevitable outflow and supernatural fruit of saving faith, right? That's it. See, I want you to have confidence. I want you to have the assurance of faith, firm faith in Jesus, and I want you to have the assurance of sense. I want you to be able to see and to identify in your life the reality of a life that's been transformed, that you love in deed, and in truth. A love like Jesus, right? Steadfast and sacrificial and self-giving and patient and forgiving and holy, right? I want you to have that. In fact, it's as we see those things in our lives, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, right? So John's like, very insistent. Have the assurance of faith, have the assurance of sense. But then you know what he does? This is awesome. He's like, let me put a cherry on top of this. Let me give you an even more, another glorious addition to your assurance. Let me give you a third witness, he says. And it's the blessed Holy Spirit who lives in you. Man, I love this. I mean, isn't this just like God? It would have been enough for our assurance of faith for God to give us. It would have been enough for our assurance for him to give us the assurance of faith, the gospel, and to give us the assurance of sense, you know, the fruit of change that takes place in us. But God, as he always does, like nobody outgives God, right? So here's your third one. It's the assurance of the Spirit. Look at the way that John closes this section because it's great. He says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. You can be confident about that. You keep his commandments. You believe and you love. You know you abide in God. The life of God is in you and your life is in God and God's life is in you, right? There's a mutual abiding. There's this unbreakable union, right? Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. By the Spirit whom he has given us. By the Spirit whom he has given us. John says, we have another witness that we pass from death into life and that we're united with God in Christ. And that is the inward witness of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. Right? I love the way that John just kind of throws the Holy Spirit in there, and then he doesn't even explain, does he? Does he? Well, what's he expecting? Well, he's expecting that those people in Ephesus would probably have some understanding of the treatise, plural, that Paul had written, right? They would have knowledge of the Gospels, right? And so they would be able to ask themselves, well, how is it that the Holy Spirit bears witness in us? And then they would be able to answer it from the truth. Well, how is it that the Holy Spirit bears witness in us? I'll tell you, beloved. He is the one who has regenerated us and raised us from death into spiritual life, isn't he? He's the one that's opened up our understanding to the Word of God, or otherwise we would never understand it. He's the one who, oh, by the way, has wrought in our souls the very faith by which we have laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has poured God's love into our hearts. He is the Spirit of adoption who makes us to cry out, Abba, Father, right? He's the one who stokes our love to God and to our brethren. He's the one who seals us and makes us secure in Christ. He's the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. He's the one that's at work to conform us day by day to the image of Christ. He's the one who produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, which is why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. He interprets the Word of God to our minds and our hearts. He guides us in discerning God's will. He leads us into prayer. He equips us with gifts for ministry. He gives us boldness in our witness for Christ. He enables us to resist temptation and to persevere through trials. He convicts us of sin. He guides us through repentance and confession. He testifies to our soul of the sufficiency of Christ and the glory of God's grace in Christ, and in all of those things and more, right? And more. That subjective knowing deep in your soul, man, I know that I know that I know, right? And all those things, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, amen. Amen. When we're weak, we find ourselves faltering, perhaps, in the assurance of faith, when we find ourselves weak and we're stumbling perhaps in the assurance of sense, man, here's the trump card, right? The Spirit of God who lives in us, who will not depart from those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is glorious. It's wonderful, this truth. The assurance of salvation God gives to his child is comprehensive and it's perfect, isn't it? We got the assurance of faith, we got the assurance of sense, and praise God, we got the inward witness of the blessed Holy Spirit. There's nothing that needs to be added to that, is there? No. So let me close by just focusing our hearts again for just a moment on what John wants for us, right? What is it that John wants for his authentic Christians, for authentic Christians, right? For the children of God. What is it that he wants? Here's what he wants. Beloved, John wants us to know that we're of the truth. He wants us to know we belong to Christ, man. He wants these brothers and sisters in Ephesus that have been through it, man. They've been through it with false teachers. They've been through it with false brethren. They're still dealing with lies and deceit and corruption. The cancer that those false teachers and those false brethren were and are, right? He doesn't want them shaken. He doesn't want us shaken. He wants us to be sure we belong to Jesus. He wants us to be sure that we belong to Christ. He wants us to be assured and secure and confident that we're the children of God, so that we would be confident in God's presence. He wants us to lay hold of the assurance of faith, the sure promise of the Scriptures, and he wants us to lay hold of the assurance of sense, the experience of God's grace working within us. And he wants us to know the inward witness of the Spirit. All three are essential to a robust and solid assurance in the heart of the believer. And they're essential to vibrant confidence in God's presence and in prayer. I want to ask you, do you have that assurance? Do you have that assurance? I pray you do. I pray you do. I pray that if you walked in here this morning unsure, you who are in Christ, you're walking out today certain. Oh yeah, you're walking out today sure. And that's why it's right that we handle our heart, why it's so important that we rightly handle our hearts, right? Don't ignore your heart. Are you hearing me? Some people ignore their heart. They ignore the rumblings of the heart. They ignore the voice of the heart. And they do that to their own detriment. Look, when your heart rightly condemns you, you need to confess and repent of your sin. You need to plead the blood of Jesus and be cleansed from your sins and from an evil conscience, right? Why? So we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? So we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And when our hearts wrongly accuse us, we need to lay hold of our hearts and bring them into alignment with the truth of the gospel so that we don't quench the Holy Spirit either. There's nothing sweeter. There's nothing more valuable than a heart that's assured, I belong to Christ. I belong to God. I'm His. John doesn't want us to waver or wander. And so let our lives be summed up by this single commandment with two parts. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His Son Jesus Christ, and love one another, right? But I want to speak to you that are here this morning, and your conscience is rightly accusing you today. It is. You're convinced this morning that you're not a child of God and that you're outside of the grace of God in Christ. That you're under the wrath of God for your many sins. There's not a faith that changes you in you. Maybe that faith is absent or it's insincere, but whatever it is, your life is not characterized by love for the brethren and you've got no witness of the Spirit in your soul. I want you to hear me right now. I want you to listen to me right now. Put your attention on me right now. This world will offer you 1,001 ways to soothe your conscience and to fill your emptiness. And some of you are already buying into it. You know, moral relativism, right? Denial, distraction, self-help, instant gratification, moral compensation, you know, the whole doing good things to offset your guilt. Despair, right? That I'm just too far gone. Professional agnosticism. Well, I just don't know, and I'm just going to pretend forever that I don't know when you really do know. None of those things will ultimately work. They just don't. But I want you to hear me. Only the gospel silences the accusing heart without silencing the truth about your sin and your guilt. Only the gospel silences your accusing heart without silencing the truth about your sin and guilt. And it does so by offering to you a Savior, Christ the Lord, who bore the sinner's guilt and shame before God, who paid the debt of our sins in full, and who grants adoption into the family of God. He answers, God does, the accusing heart with peace with God, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads you into the newness of life. For you, if you will repent and you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm calling you this morning to do just that. Stop making excuses. Stop searching to silence your conscience anywhere else because you can't do it, man. You can't. And come to the Christ who saves. Your conscience before God cannot be quieted by worldly methods. It can only be quieted by the divine gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the perfect Savior and His resurrection from the dead. God offers you an assurance that only Christ can give. So come to Him. because everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I'll close with these words from Richard Sibbes. He said this. He said, there's no comfort for the soul but in Christ. Listen to this again, man. Listen to this. This is true. There is no comfort for the soul but in Christ. He is the spring of life, the well of salvation, the portion of the saints. All our joys, all our peace, and all our hope are treasured up in him alone. Amen. Man, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great blessing it has been to be in your presence and to hear your voice this morning through your word. What a comfort and a joy this is to our hearts as your people, Lord God, to consider that we have an assurance that is grounded in a threefold pillar. That we have an assurance that is grounded in faith, in the truth, in a God who cannot lie. That we have assurance that is grounded in the very real evidence of the faith that transforms, the fruit of real faith. And praise God, Lord, you have given to us assurance in the witness of the third member of the Trinity who lives in your people. How awesome is that? God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. I pray that we would deal rightly with our hearts even now. I pray, Lord God, that we would deal with our hearts properly so that our hearts do not condemn us. And so we can draw near to you, Father, in perfect confidence. And so we can pray to you and delight in you and worship you and enjoy you. That, Lord God, we can make our requests and know that we will have them because our certainty is centered upon and grounded upon that threefold pillar. And I pray for those that are here this morning that have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that you'd bring them to faith today. I pray, Lord God, that they could no longer resist the truth. I pray that you would irresistibly draw them by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord God, you might regenerate them by your Spirit and give to them the faith by which they lay hold of the gospel which they have heard preached many times. God, I pray that you would move mightily in our midst for the praise of your glory and for the sake of your people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.